Our subject of the morning is an X-ray of Christ. And we're turning to Psalm 22. May I say that there are several scriptures that I never feel adequate to deal with them. This is one of them. I feel like when we come to Psalm 22, that we're standing on holy ground. And as it were, we should take off our spiritual shoes. This psalm is called the Psalm of the Cross. I'm not sure by what Martin Luther gave it that name. It is the Psalm of the Cross because it describes more accurately and minutely the crucifixion of Christ than any other portion of the Word of God. It corresponds, of course, to the 22nd chapter of Genesis and also to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In the book of Psalms, you have many messianic psalms, which are pictures of Christ. Psalm 1, for instance, is a portrait of Christ, his character, who he is, and his life, his practice, what he did. But in Psalm 22, we have an X-ray, and it penetrates into his thoughts and his inner life. In this psalm, you see the anguish of his passion. His soul is laid bare here. In the Gospels, you have the historical fact of his death recorded. And some of the events which surround his death upon the cross and that which attended his crucifixion are placed in the canon of Scripture in the Gospel. But his thought life is dealt with in detail in Psalm 22. And it has been the belief of a great many that actually the Lord Jesus quoted the entire psalm on the cross. I believe that myself, because the seven last sayings that are given in the Gospels are in this psalm, are the psychological background for them. Each Good Friday here at the Church of the Open Door, we bring in seven outstanding ministers who take the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross. In the course of 15 years, I have heard over 100 men take these seven words. It's always a spiritual feast to see how each one develops the subject. And always there are many new and profitable thoughts presented. This morning, you may get the idea that this is another Good Friday service because we're going to look at all seven this morning. But there will be one radical departure. Instead of standing beneath the cross and listening to him on the cross, we are going to hang on the cross with him. We are going to view the crucifixion of Christ from a new position, from the cross itself. And we can look even beneath that cross as he was hanging there and see what went on in his heart and in his mind. We'll see what went on in his soul as he became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. As he was suspended there between heaven and earth and became that ladder let down from heaven to this earth that men might have a way to God. We were there, if you please, on that cross. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are as truly on that cross when he died as we are today in Christ by faith in him.
Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed from sin. Now, Psalm 22 opens with the plaintive and desperate cry of this forlorn man forsaken of God. Now, there is an attempt made today to play down the stark reality, the horrendous fact, and the bitter truth that he was forsaken of God. I have an article that someone sent me. I've been acquainted with this position for years, but this man, apparently a local minister who apparently speaks Aramaic, and he's written the article, Jesus was not forsaken. And he attempts to translate Eli Lama Sabachthani, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, which means, my God, for this was I kept. And the whole tenor is that he's quoting from the Peshitta, or the Syriac document or manuscript. May I say that it is not a good manuscript. Never has been used by any reputable translator. And the reason is that it's not a good translation, evidently meant by some who'd gone into a heresy at the very beginning. The value of it is it throws light in many places on the customs of Palestine at that time and can be so used. I have used it in that connection on several occasions, but never would accept the translation at all. May I say to you that the Hebrew is very clear and the Greek is very clear, and the Aramaic is very clear, and it all means that he was forsaken of God. Now we have here, and this is something I want to emphasize at the very beginning, we have here his human sufferings. We see him hanging there as a man, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And you can get light on that by turning to Hebrews 2, verse 9. Listen to the writer, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels? Yes. Made a man. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's what we're looking at today, the man. He left heaven's glory, he became a man, and I say it this morning reverently, but Mary had a little lamb. That's the reason he became a man. Yes, to reveal God, but most of all to redeem man. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He couldn't save no one by his life. It was his sacrificial death that saved and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And then verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. We see the man, Christ Jesus, on the cross. As the perfect man, he had learned to rest upon God. He learned to trust him in all that he did. He said, I do always the things that please him. But yonder in that desperate and despairing hour, he was abandoned of God. There was no place to turn, either on the human plane or the divine. He had no place to go. The man, Christ Jesus, is forsaken. No one has ever had to experience that. No one. He alone. Why did God forsake him? Will you notice? He says in verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Why did God forsake him? Because in that last 3 hours in that darkness on the cross that no man can penetrate, none of the ransom ever knew how dark the night the Lord passed through or how deep the waters crossed ere he found his sheep that was lost. He was forsaken for a brief moment. But at that very moment, the paradox is God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And the Lord himself said in John 16:32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And the Father was with him during the trial. The Father was with him when he was in prison. The Father was with him when he was being beaten. The Father was with him when they nailed him to the cross. But in that last 3 hours, he made his soul an offering for sin, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Forsaken. My friend, you do not know what that is, and I do not know what it is to be forsaken of God. There's not the vilest man on this earth today, including Khrushchev, that's forsaken of God. Any one of them can turn to him, but when he took my sin upon him, he's forsaken of God. There's nothing like it. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It's not the why of impatience. It's not the why of despair. It's not the why of doubt. It's the human cry of intense suffering, aggravated by the anguish of his innocent and holy life. That awful and agonizing cry of the loneliness of his passion. He was alone. He was alone with the sins of the world upon him. And he mentions this here, "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Roaring, yes. At his trial, he was silent. "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." When they beat him, he said nothing. When they nailed him to the cross, he didn't whimper. But when God forsook him, he roared like a lion. Not dumb like a sheep anymore, but he roared like a lion. Just the roar of pain. Have you ever been in the woods and heard maybe a dog attack an animal and hear the shriek of that animal? There's nothing quite like it. That's what the writer is attempting to convey to us. I think that shriek from the cross yonder rent the rock. For it had been his voice that created him. And now he's suffering. On that cross, he cries out like a wounded animal. And the cry wasn't even human, like a wild, roaring lion. plaintive shriek and wail of unutterable woe pressed down upon him that was much heavier than the crown of thorns. No gospel writer describes it anywhere. Will you notice in verse 6, he says, "But I am a worm. I'm a worm." What does he mean when he says, "I'm a worm"? My beloved, he's roared like a lion. Now he says, "I'm a worm." It's because he had reached the very lowest. In Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I'm a worm. The interesting thing is that the word used here for worm means the coccus, which was used by the Hebrews in dyeing all of the curtains of the tabernacle scarlet red. When he said, "I'm a worm," he not only meant that he had reached the lowest, but he also was the one that is to go yours. Sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And only his blood, my friend, can rub out that dark, deep spot in your life that won't come out any other way except through his blood. Lady Macbeth went up and down that night in her dream looking at that little hand and rubbing, having committed murder after murder. She says, "All the perfumes of Arabia cannot make that little hand white." And she was right, they can't. Then she rubbed again and she says, "Out, damned spot." My friend, there's only one thing that'll take the spot of sin out of your life. That's the blood of Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. He alone. Will you look at that victim on the cross now? He's suffering intensely. He's now forsaken. He takes notice now of that brutal mob and hardened spectators that are beneath the cross. Will you watch him as he's hanging on the cross? Now look through his eyes and see what he sees. "All they that see me, laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" He looks down now and he sees that brutal mob. Some criminals have been so detested and hated by the mob that they've been taken from prison and jail and have been lynched. But the interesting thing is that while they were being executed, the mob dispersed. Tempers were cooled and emotions were assuaged. After the execution, they walk away, but not this crowd. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, I think the lowest thing that's ever been said of religion was said of those Pharisees. They sat down and watched him. You have to be low to do that. In fact, you can't get lower than that. The venom and the vileness of the human heart was being poured out like an open sewer as they stood there and ridiculed him in his death. After a snake has put its deadly fangs into its victim and emitted the poison, it'll slither away in the grass, but not this crowd, and not the human heart, because all of us have that same kind of a heart. What did he do?
Here is where he said,
Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And if he hadn't said that, that crowd would have committed the unpardonable sin. But they didn't.
He says, forgive them this sin. They don't know. And the centurion was saved, and we know a whole company of Pharisees, including Saul of Tarsus, was saved that were down at the foot of that cross.
Now he looks over the crowd, and he not only sees eyes of hate and antagonism, but he sees eyes of love. Listen to him as he goes over the crowd. He's almost in a delirium at this time. Listen to him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast.
Who does he see now? He sees his mother with John down there. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. So John records, and Jesus sees it. You want to know what went over in his heart? He went back to the time down there in Bethlehem when he was born. And he says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Woman, behold thy son. You said to me yonder at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, do something to show that you are the Messiah. That I'm right when I said you were virgin born and this is a wedding. You could do so much. He says, woman, my hour has not yet come, but there hanging on the cross, woman, behold thy son. His hour has come. The reason that he came into the world is now being fulfilled. The most important hour in the history of the world.
Then he moves on back to those who are doing the crucifying now. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. Have you noticed the number of references in this psalm to the animal world? His roaring was like that of a lion. He says, I'm a worm. And now he looks about him and he describes that crowd crucifying him. He says, they're like the bulls of Bashan. May I say to you that he doesn't stop there because he's being devoured by wild animals, for that's what this mob had become. Will you notice what he says? They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. He's talking about Rome now. Rome crucified him. And he says they're like a roaring lion, for the lion was the picture of Rome. Now will you notice, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. This is an accurate picture of crucifixion. The interesting thing is, the Roman Empire is not even in existence when this was written. And it was Rome who instituted crucifixion. And that yet this is a picture of crucifixion, if you please. The excessive perspiration of a dying man out in that sun. And then he says something that is indeed strange. My heart is like wax. He died of a broken heart. Many doctors say a ruptured heart would have done what John meticulously records. John says, I saw that Roman soldier put the spear in his side, and there came forth blood and water. Not just blood, but blood and water. Not just water, but blood and water. both came forth.
John says, I took note of that, and he recorded it. May I say to you, he died of a broken heart. That's the picture of his crucifixion. Now, will you notice that's not all? He says here, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. If he is hanging there now, ready to expire, he's dying of thirst, that excessive perspiration, and in death. And what did he say? Down beneath they heard him say, I thirst. But this is what went on in his heart there upon the cross. Then will you notice something else here? For dogs have compassed me. Dogs was the name for Gentiles. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion, if you please. And then he says, I may tell all my bones. The horrible thing about crucifixion is that when a man began to lose blood and die and his strength ebbed from him, all of his joints slipped out. So his bones slipped out of joint. That's an awful thing. It was a terrible, terrible suffering. And the thing that is worse than anything else that we today pay very little attention to, they look and stare upon him. He was crucified naked. That was his greatest humiliation and suffering. It's difficult for us to comprehend this in an age of nudity and pornography. But my beloved, I believe the thing that hurt him more than anything else was to be crucified nude on that cross. They took his garment and gamel fought it. And my friend, may I say to you this morning, he went through all of that, crucified naked, that you might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and stand before God throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now will you notice something else? But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thou to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. And the word darling is better translated, my only one. This is my beloved son. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horn of the unicorn. He's saying now, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And then this, to me, is one of the most remarkable things we have here. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, plural, because it's the ferocity not of one but of many. Now, for many years, it was thought that the unicorn was a mythical animal. You've probably seen it in any Greek writings and references there to it. But recent investigation has revealed that it was an animal a size smaller than an elephant, very much like the rhino, sometimes called the wild bull. Vicious and brutal. Every one of them was a killer. And the thing that identified them was the fact that they had one horn. And to me, my beloved, that is remarkable indeed. Because the Lord Jesus was crucified not on the kind of a cross that we think of today. We think of a cross like this. We think that he was crucified on an upright with a board or a timber put across it. Nowhere does Scripture say that.
There are two words that are translated by the word cross. One of them is the word Stauros. You find it in several places, for instance, in Matthew 27:40, and you must remember this is the crowd at the cross, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Stauros only means one piece. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And una means one horn. Interesting how accurate Scripture is, isn't it? And how tradition has been woven into it today. Paul used the word, the preaching of the cross. Stauros, one upright. No cross piece. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. There is another word in the Greek that is translated by cross or tree, zulon. And all it means is a piece of wood. You find it, Paul used it too. In Acts 13:29, in Antioch of Pisidia, in his sermon, he said, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Tree? Mean this? No, this. Now, I'm not trying to start a new cult. And I always hesitate to mention things like this at the Church of the Open Door because there are some folk who take this and run with it. I think I'm perfectly willing to go along with the generally accepted view today, but for the sake of accuracy, and especially for the sake of this psalm, we need to see the accuracy of it. And the thing that is amazing to me is this, that word zulon, that is called the tree or the cross, is mentioned in the 22nd chapter of Revelation as the tree of life. I believe it'll be there, alive, throughout the endless ages of eternity to let you and me know what it costs to redeem us. Same word. He's crucified on a tree, if you please. Now, my beloved, when you come to this place, you come to a radical change in the psalm, a bifurcation. We have had the sufferings of Christ, and now we have the glory that should follow. Notice this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He did not die defeated. I think he said this whole psalm on the cross, and when he got down to the very end, he said, this is the gospel that will be witnessed to. And I, very interesting, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And I see Peter in the midst of the Sanhedrin, both Pharisees and Sadducees, apparently with Paul the apostle there also, now as a Pharisee, as Saul of Tarsus. And he says to them, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now somebody says, but wait, you've only given us 5 sayings. There are 2 more. Will you listen and I'll give them and I'm through. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. That's what he's saying. And the thief on the cross says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, I'll pay my vows. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The redeemed are going to be there to praise. And you, Mr. Thief, I'm taking you along now.
He wasn't even fit to live down here according to the Roman Empire standard. The Lord Jesus said, I'm making you fit for heaven by my death on the cross. That's not all. There is the seventh word, his last one. Verse 31, they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That's you here this morning. They'll declare his righteousness. Not your righteousness, because God says it's filthy rags in his sight. How will they do it? That he hath done this. That he hath done this. And there's some that want to translate it. It's finished. That's the last word he said on the cross. And when he said it's finished, one Greek word, tetelestai, he said that your redemption is a completed package. And he presents it to you wrapped up with everything in it. And he doesn't want you to bring your do-it-yourself kit along. He doesn't need that. When he died on the cross, he provided a righteousness that will satisfy a holy God. And God will have to treat you as he treated him. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not here to argue about the temperature of hell. It will be hell for any man to be forsaken of God. That's what he went through. But he went through it that you might never have to say that. And he presents to you today a righteousness. They shall come and declare his righteousness. And he presents to you today a finished redemption. 1900 years ago, all that was needed to save you was done. It's done. It's finished. Tetelestai. And the focal point is that cross. Psalm 22 puts the x-ray on him. Oh, I still think we have not really entered in. But during 6 hours, he hung between heaven and earth. For 3 hours in darkness, and he says to Nicodemus that night, in order for him to be born again, a religious man, a good man in many ways, but God couldn't accept him. God can only accept perfection. Your sins must be dealt with. God has already done it. And he said to Nicodemus that night, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the only thing that can save you. Not his life. Not your promise. Not your goodness. Not your joining something. His death. His death. It's finished. It's completed. All he asks you to do is to take this package that's wrapped up, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he asks you, will you receive it? What do you have to do to get a gift? That's very wonderful. Boad, when the Donyadi gave me this watch, never have to wind it. When I began this past year, Church of the Open Door, my 15th. What do I have to do to get it? It's a gift. I did not work for it. I did not pay them for it. I believed them and reached out my hand and took it. Have you received God's gift of eternal life? Receive it by faith. Look away to the Lamb. Look away to that cross.
He did it all for you. Shall we pray? As we bow our heads and our hearts in prayer this morning, this has been a solemn message, very solemn. I've attempted the best I know how to present the cross of Christ. I wish I could have done it better. It's the best I know how. But no matter how eloquent or how well I might have done it, only the Spirit of God can draw you to this one that was lifted up. Only the Spirit of God can take the things of Christ and show them unto you. And if this morning, while we've been speaking, the Spirit of God has been pointing to this one and away from yourself, no longer trusting self, and it doesn't make any difference who you are, He saved one thief that no man might despair, but He only saved one thief that no man might presume. And the best man will have to come, and the worst one can come, but you'll have to come. Have you trusted Him? Have you by faith looked away to this one who died for you? The worst sin you can commit is to reject Him. Anything else pales into insignificance. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Our Lord said it's a great sin. And that actually is unpardonable because God has no remedy if you reject the remedy. I'm wondering if you're present this morning and as we come to the table, you'd like to lift your hand and say, "Preachers, you pray this morning, remember me. I want to look away to this wonderful Savior and trust Him today and no longer have the doubts and fears of looking to myself." Our gracious, loving Father God, we do pray and we do claim Thy promise today that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And we believe that the whole focal point of His life was actually His death for us. We do pray, O God, that Thou wilt make the cross a reality today in the hearts and lives of many. Bless these who've lifted their hands. May the Spirit of God do a real, genuine work in their lives. And any others in our midst, and those that have listened in today, O God, speak to this great radio congregation. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.